All right. So I asked Jeff, I said, do you want this to be, can this be like a class, or do you want me to do like a sermon? He said, whatever. So let's just treat it like you might treat it normally as a class, and I might turn it into a sermon here and there. But I wanted to let you know what we're talking about. In a theme of oneness, why are we talking about how to love your wife the way Christ loved the church? Well, I'll tell you why this is an obsession of mine. And then we're going to get into why this is relevant to oneness. And then we're going to talk about how we apply that. First, I want to say, this topic is not something that I feel we can legitimately cover. You cannot adequately cover this topic in the time we have. Not at all. I started a class on marriage principles from the Bible, and I was teaching some college students. And I did it for a whole college year. And we spent months on this topic. Months. So anyway, why is this an obsession of mine? Well, my parents weren't married when I was born, and I moved around a lot, and my dad never wanted to be a father, but due to some remarkable circumstances that are so unique that if I were to talk about them, I'd be on national TV. We'd all be on national TV tomorrow, I promise you. And I might tell you, maybe, if you want to ask, but because of those circumstances, God took my dad and turned him into a dad. And he brought out some great things in him. And my dad never wanted to have children. He lived a double life. He was a professional criminal, but he was also a businessman. And his guidance counselor from high school, when he graduated high school, told him, he said, well, whether you become a businessman or you become a criminal, I know you'll be successful. And he was. And my dad, women to my dad were for physical gratification and financial enhancement. And that was it. And he was involved in what some people would call the oldest profession. He was involved in that world and shielded me from a lot of that. But what I'm saying is I never, ever saw anybody be a husband in my life. I never knew how to be a husband. I was very comfortable telling everybody that growing up, and even as a Christian, I would tell people, as a single guy, that I'm going to be a much better dad than husband, probably. But when I did become a Christian, I became scared. Because I thought to myself, I really want to have this godly family. I really want to have a godly marriage. But I don't even know what family is. I don't even know what marriage is. You know, sometimes we were homeless and I would live with people that weren't my family. Sometimes I would live with different people or friends of my parents here and there. And I was moving all the time from parent to parent or from relative to relative and never really had a lot of stability. So when I was in college, it almost felt like home because I was there for a few years, which was longer than I'd ever stayed anywhere. But when I became a Christian, I became petrified. Petrified. And I thought, how in the world can I have a godly family or be a godly husband? I don't know what to do. But then it either hit me when I was reading the Bible or I heard somebody point it out or at some point it occurred to me early in my Christianity that God never, ever tells us to be a husband like your dad was a husband. Never. He never ever tells me to be a dad like my dad was a dad. My dad was a very fascinating man. He's a fascinating man. You'd really be enthralled if he would tell you stories about his life. But he doesn't love God, at least not the way God says he wants us to love him. And quite frankly, my Christianity has caused some friction in our relationship. But the fact of the matter is God used him to help me learn. And then now that I've become an adult, I learn from God, and I realize that my dad is not my spiritual example for how to be a husband. Jesus Christ is. And I have a perfect example. Then it occurred to me, even though I didn't know anything about the Bible, that if I can read, and if I can understand what Jesus is doing with the church, then I can try to apply that to my life. So that's what we do. And so I watched my dad go through women over and over and over again as I lived with him when I was a little boy. I used to visualize having, in fifth grade, I remember being in the lunch line, visualizing the different people I was going to have kids with. That was my life. I have siblings I've never met. from my dad. I probably never will. And I want to have a baby with her because she's really pretty and we'll have some good-looking kids. I want to have a baby with her because she's really smart. We'll have some smart kids. And she's athletic. We'll have some athletic kids. I don't want to have a baby with her. But that's how I thought. That's the way I thought. But then as I started learning more, I realized I just wanted to be godly and pleasing to God. And so we're going to talk about what it really means to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. But first, I want to ask you, why would I... Well, first, let me ask you this. Where in the Bible does God give us the purpose for why he created marriage? And I want to tell you, I'm the kind of guy that believes what the Bible says. Let me tell you the simplest way to understand how to live by the Bible. And this will make, if I say something that seems extreme, this will make sense to you. And this is a simple illustration. When we understand how the Bible should be the authority in our life, how do we figure that out? Well, you go to creation. You go to creation. When God said, let there be light, this is an easy question now. Don't be scared to answer. When God said, let there be light, what was created?
Light.
See, you got it. You got it. When he said, let there be light, we don't all of a sudden hear, oh. Because he didn't say, let there be cows. Whenever he spoke, there was an appropriate response. God's word creates life. And that's what he creates with, his word. And it's one of the things he creates with based on scripture. And when he was silent in creation, what happened?
Nothing.
Nothing. That ought to be that is the appropriate response to God speaking. When he speaks, we respond. When he's silent, that's it. So, where does God tell us the purpose for marriage? Anybody have a passage on that? Who? Genesis 2:18. What does that say? Anybody have it?
And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.
Okay, so he's going to make a helper suitable for him. Where else do we see a purpose for marriage expressed in Scripture? That's a great verse. Anybody else?
Ephesians 5:32.
Ah, well, good job, Laura. Read it to us. Are you there? Hey, why don't you back up and start reading? Are you okay reading a good bit? Are you okay reading a little bit more? Like, why don't you start reading in verse 25?
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself.
All right, that's a good passage. There's a lot of purposes for marriage there. Give me one. Laura or anybody else, what did that passage teach us about why God created marriage and what the purpose of it is?
To nourish, to cherish.
Part of why he created marriage is so a husband can nourish and cherish his wife the way Christ did the church. What else?
Keep her holy and blameless.
Ah, to help facilitate the holiness and blamelessness of his wife. This is profound, guys. We'll get into this in a minute, but this is profound. What else is stated in this passage about why God created marriage?
To
leave father and mother and come join the Lord.
All right, leave father and mother. Where's that from originally?
Genesis
2, verse 24, he talks about a father, a man leaving his mother and father and cleaving to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's part of the purpose of marriage. There's more we can even get into from Ephesians 5, but I'm going to step away from that for a second. I want to talk to you about this one flesh thing. That is our theme for the weekend, oneness. You can legitimately say oneness is how God has chosen to save the world, by being one in Christ, one with the Lord. So, is there any other passage that talks about us being one in marriage besides Ephesians 5 or Genesis 2? Matthew 19 quotes the same Genesis 2 passage as Jesus quoting it. So let me just say on the side note, don't let anybody tell you,
oh, Genesis is just allegory. It's just a poetic. It's just a. It's symbolic. It's not literal.
Yeah, Jesus quotes it as if it's literal history. He's quoting it in the middle of a conversation to create an application for people to do in their real life. This is literal. He treats Genesis as literal history. That's Jesus. It's good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for us. Don't let anybody tell you that's not literal history. And it's written as literal narrative. It's not written as allegory. It's not written as something not true. Okay, what else? Anything else? Any other passage? Okay, we have one. Read that to us. Are you there?
It says, enjoy life with the woman with whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil, which you labored under the sun.
What's the purpose of marriage according to that passage, Jeff?
Reward.
Marriage is a reward. Being one with your wife is a reward that God wants to give you for your life. What else? Anything else?
1 Corinthians 7.
1 Corinthians 7. Read it to us. We're just talking about, tell us the verses before you read it so we have it on.
Beginning in verse 1, going through verse 7.
Go ahead.
Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of conscience, and not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that.
All right, it's good. There's a lot we can go into in 1 Corinthians 7, but part of it is a much ignored passage or teaching that part of marriage, the purpose of marriage, is to help us avoid sin. That's just one aspect of this. You know, I have a very good friend, actually a very good friend of my wife's family, who came to their parents in college and said, Christmas break, we got to get married. They said, oh, you can't get married till you're out of college. I said, we need to get married. And they're like, you can't do that. We're not going to let you get married. And then they end up, they conceived a couple months later. And that had all kinds of negative consequences socially, on their family and them. I am not trying to say a baby is a bad thing. Babies are always blessings, even if they are conceived in sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. There's no qualifier in the fact that a baby is an act of grace by God on people who don't deserve it or people who are sinning. That's an act of grace. That's when you get something that's a blessing in the face of your sin. However, there are consequences for sin. And anyway, but don't ignore 1 Corinthians 7. It's a legitimate passage from God. Anything else about us being one? I'm always curious to see who brings up this passage. I've never heard anybody preach on it. It addresses oneness. It addresses the purpose of marriage, why God created marriage, why he created oneness in marriage. Anybody have it? Oh, I'm getting excited. You got it? What you got?
I don't know if I have it.
Hey, what's your name?
Edward.
What do you got, Edward?
It doesn't actually use the word oneness, but I think it talks about it. Deuteronomy 24:5. It says, if a man is recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any of his duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married.
That's a much ignored verse. We should bring that up more. Part of the purpose of marriage is for a husband to bring happiness to his wife, to make his wife happy. God wouldn't send him to war for a year because his job was to make his wife happy. That's great. That's a great passage about the purpose of marriage. Anybody? Oh, come on, Terry, what you got?
But I believe it's in the book of Proverbs where it says, he who findeth his wife findeth a good thing.
What passage did she just quote? He who finds a wife finds a good thing.
1822.
Why don't you finish it for us, Edward? Finish the verse, because it doesn't just find a good thing. Obtains favor from God. Notice he doesn't say he who finds the prettiest wife or the smartest wife or the most athletic wife or the richest wife or the funniest wife or the most popular wife or what have you. He who finds a wife, no qualifier, finds a good thing and obtains favor from God. Specifically, having a wife means you position yourself as a man to receive favor from God. That is powerful. Good job, Terry. What else? Anybody got a passage on oneness? Here we go, guys. It's one of the most profound passages about the purpose of marriage that I, in my opinion. How about this? Does anybody know where God says, I hate divorce? Everybody knows that, but they don't know the other one. Even though it's part of the same breath. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Now, to be fair, Malachi 2:15 has been translated a number of different ways. But turn to Malachi chapter 2. The context, God is saying, listen, you want to know why I'm not blessing you? Because you are betraying the wife of your youth, your wife by covenant. Okay. All right, let's go to verse 15. Watch what he says. It's talking about marriage. He says, did he not make them one? I'm reading out of the ESV. And I get that there's variations of the translation that may make it harder to get. But I'm reading out of the ESV. And it's not the only translation that makes this clear. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? He's saying, why did he make them one? What was he trying to do? What was he seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He's speaking to men who are not being honorable to their wives or faithful to their wives. And he says a few things here. He says, why did God make the two one? He made them the two one so they could have godly offspring. Remember, we're going to talk about this a little bit in the next lesson, but remember in Ephesians 5, one of the purposes of marriage was so that a husband could have a holy and blameless wife. The same thing is said about his children. We're going to read it in a minute, in about an hour. God wanted holy and blameless children. And one of the ways he chose to facilitate creating holy and blameless children was through marriage, by making two one. Remember, why is God interested in making two one? So we can help conceptually understand who God is. We read it out of John 17, last couple nights. Jesus prayed for us to be one in him, them all, us all being one. Multiple personalities as one is a mystery, but that's who God is. The Father, Son. Acts 6 makes it clear the Holy Spirit's God. And even Jesus says in John 14 and following that the Holy Spirit is like him. And the word he uses means in Greek, like, he's just like me. So everything we know about Jesus is true of the Spirit as well, the Holy Spirit. And we don't worship three gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. One. But yet multiple personalities. How can that be? He gave us marriage to help us understand this on a very worldly, human, carnal level. But it's not just carnal. Marriage is not just, oh, we get to do this and it's not wrong anymore. No, it's not like that. It's more than that. Because it says that God gave them a portion of the Holy Spirit seals people together in marriage. What did Jesus mean in Matthew 19 when he said, what God has joined together, let not man separate? That means marriage is not just something, hey, let's hang out for a while until we don't like each other anymore. The Holy Spirit seals us together as one in marriage, just like the Holy Spirit seals us into Christ as one body. Ephesians 1:14 makes it clear that all saved individuals are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Don't leave off the end of Acts 2:38 when he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what's the last part? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the King James says, the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5 makes it clear that he has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. That's what Romans 5, 5 says and many other verses. How? He uses the Holy Spirit to seal us together as one. And he expects us to have holy offspring as a portion of that union created by the Holy Spirit. This is powerful stuff. Why am I talking about marriage? Because the oneness of marriage is designed by God to reflect the oneness that we have with our Lord and Savior. Which brings us back to husbands. There are many, many books that have sold millions and gazillions of copies that have been very helpful to people in their marriages. But if a marriage book never addresses the specific nature of roles in that God has given in marriage, it's not a completely helpful marriage book. Because part of what God wants us to do in our marriage is realize that even though Galatians 3, as we have read, when we're all one in Christ, there's neither male nor female, and we all obviously have the same value in God, to God, because all male and female are made in His image. However, in certain environments, one of them being marriage, God has created certain roles and responsibilities. Oh, I knew it. You're a sexist. not really. Let me prove it to you. When Ephesians 5 talks about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wife the way Christ loved the church, that does not indicate value to God or value to each other. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 3 makes it clear that if a husband mistreats his wife in any way, God won't even hear his prayers. They're just sound. And when the sound stops echoing, that's it. It's not a prayer. It's not something God will respond to. Because, remember, Ephesians 5, as we read, it teaches us that husbands are supposed to treat their wives a certain way. Now, let's bring it back to the husbands. And I'll show you how the value of what we're doing here in marriage and different roles and responsibilities does not indicate value. I mean, the responsibility of the roles does not indicate value. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Somebody read that for me. First person to get there that feels comfortable, just read it out loud.
But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ.
God is the head of Christ. God the Father, I presume. Is the Father any more God than the Son? Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me turn my finger off. I'm sorry. The Father is not any more or less God than the Son. Is the Son or Father any more praiseworthy than the other? They are both God. They are both one. They both have value. But in their particular environment, in their relationship, there is an order of headship. That does not in any way invalidate Christ. You with me? I love it. Oh, I'm going to fall. Sorry. Not as familiar with my surroundings. I almost tripped. If you listen to the audio, I was backing up into a step, so don't think I'm just tripping on myself. All right. So just get that out of the way. Now, what does it mean to love your wife the way Christ loved the church? So I thought to myself, oh, how do we do that? How do you figure out how to do that? Did you say something? Oh, so you, did you? Oh, sorry. How do we figure that out? Okay, you keep reading the Bible more. Good job. What else? Why are we reading the Bible? Yes. To apply what you read to your life. But what does that mean to me if I'm trying to learn? I'm a brand new Christian trying to learn how to be a husband.
Then I need to read what Christ did for the church.
Ah! Specifically, if I want to know how to be a husband, I read about Jesus Christ, right? Let me tell you a story. It's an ongoing story that occurred in my life, the first 2 years of my Christian life. I heard people preach on this passage, Ephesians 5, and I heard four different preachers in four different churches in three different states, Minnesota, Florida, and Indiana, say almost the same thing. Now, how many of you have ever seen a late night talk show host or someone on the radio, they play people in the media all saying the exact same phrase or the exact same word, and it makes you think, why are they all saying the same thing? Are they getting fed this? Or someone, how many of you ever noticed that? In the media or someone? That happens. Well, I started wondering, why are they all saying the same thing? This is what they said. And you just think to yourself, if you've ever heard someone say this. The guy would get real intense, get all worked up, and he came in for the punchline, and he said, men! Love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Be ready to die for your wife. Then he paused, this grand pause. And then he went into a 5 or 10 minute discussion on submission and wives and how they're supposed to submit. Anybody ever experienced that? Nobody? Come on, I'm seeing some heads nod. Nobody wants to admit it. I'm not talking bad about anybody. It's just a reality. I mean, we have to learn. But it occurred to me, die for my wife. And I thought, you know, it's pretty easy for me, just thinking for me personally. I was thinking, it's pretty easy for me to think that if my wife is going to get hit by a semi, I'm saying, wife! And then I get hit. That's easy for me to think about because it's probably never going to happen. And it's easy to say, I would do that for you if a train was coming. And this and that, I would push you out of the way because when are you ever going to... Now, I say that, but I actually have a friend from high school that happened to, and she actually got her foot stuck. I'm very sad. But there's all kinds of scenarios we agree to that aren't necessarily feasible or plausible. And then I thought to myself, in a song, I was singing a song, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. I thought, because when I study things, I'll take a topic... This is what has worked for me since I became a Christian and I just knew nothing about the Bible. I would take something that I didn't understand and I would never let anybody pressure me to come to a conclusion right away. Don't ever let somebody pressure you to decide a belief on something that you don't understand fully. Take your time. Truth has nothing to hide. So, I would take a topic like loving your wife the way Christ loved the church, which has never left my brain, and that song came, I thought, wait a second. Die for your wife? Isn't that easy? Isn't the fundamental bottom undergirding concept of the gospel that he lives? That he's conquered death? So how can I live for my wife? Then I started thinking, how can I die to myself daily for my wife? And these kind of concepts. And we talk about reading about Jesus. Here's my premise. And if you take this, and you take what we're going to go over in the next few minutes, you will surpass me and for the rest of your life if you just take it and run with it. Here's what my premise is. Every single passage that talks about Jesus in the Gospels, in Revelation, in the book of Acts, in the Old Testament, can be directly applicable to me or a man as a husband. And I'm going to give you some, you know, we're not talking about a lot today. We don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to give you some examples to show you what I mean. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Tell me when, if Jesus' ministry on earth is him courting his bride, which is what I like to call it. Just roll with me here. If that's courting his bride, when did he start loving his wife?
Before he left heaven.
Before he left heaven. What do you mean by that? Give me a minute.
He came for the very purpose of dying for the church.
He came
setting the example for the church as well.
You got a passage to back that up? He said he came for the purpose of dying for the church.
Philippians 2.
Philippians 2 is a good one. That's a great one. Why don't we turn there real quick? Okay, I appreciate you getting there. Ray, why don't you read that for us? Tell us where you're reading from. What verse is
that? Philippians 2, we're going to begin at... let's begin at verse 3.
All right.
Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind.
Hold on. Before you start reading this, think about this. After every phrase, think about your marriage. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit in your marriage, men. Keep going.
But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
All right. Let me give you some passages to augment this. Anybody have a passage? For sake of time, usually I don't like answering my own questions in a Bible class, but for sake of time, I'm going to spoon feed you a few here, right, real quick. John chapter 1, the first few verses indicate that Jesus was a part of the creation process. Because he is God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 indicate that God had a thought process that was enveloped in love. In love, he predestined us as sons. In love, love was a part of the eternal plan of God, according to Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose of God. Love was what God was on God's mind before creation. So absolutely, Jesus loved the church before creation, which means in my understanding, and I think this one thing will revolutionize every single marriage you ever have. If you have a young boy, teach them to do this. If you have a young girl, help them understand and respect this. If the principle is to initiate love. If husbands are supposed to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, and we're all supposed to be like Jesus, but in a marriage, the church responding to Christ appropriately is the example for the wife. And for the men, it's the example of Christ. So if Christ loved the church before there was a church, remember, what does 1 John 4 say? We love him because he what? First loved us. We don't love him first, he loved us first. So, he initiated love. That is a husband's primary responsibility in a marriage, to initiate love. What's the application? I'm going to spoon feed you here. Problem-solving efforts. The biggest problem that we had, I'm just going to take it and preach these last little bit here. The biggest problem we had in life with God was sin, obviously. And I'm going to say something that God could have said. He didn't say it. And it might make you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable even saying it. And I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm saying it. But I want to start out, before I say it, by saying, thank God, God doesn't talk this way. Imagine if God was talking and said this. I am sick of these people. All they do is promise over and over and over again, and they never deliver. They betray me over and over and over again. I'm faithful. I keep blessing them. I keep giving them chance after chance after chance, and they keep blowing it. They are the problem in this relationship, not me. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. All I do is give and give and give. A person can only handle so much. A person can only take so much. I am not anybody's doormat. They need to learn a lesson. I am not doing a single thing for them until they come to me and make this right. I'm not doing any more for them until they make it right. Oh, man. I get chills every time I do that. Because thank God he doesn't talk that way. But aren't those words that people say every day? But Jesus said, I'll go. John chapter 10, he makes it clear. He gave himself for us. That means he initiated love in the problem-solving efforts with his bride. He was courting. Listen, guys. You know what people do? They don't do what Jesus... I'm not saying you personally, but in general, what do we do in our culture? We get so obsessed with whose fault it is that we forget that we are supposed to be ministers of reconciliation. And if Jesus was the ultimate minister of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5, that means we as husbands are the primary reconcilers in our marriage, and we are supposed to initiate the problem-solving effort, even if it's not our fault. Where do you see Jesus sticking it in people's faces on the cross? We don't. Adulterous woman, nobody condemns you. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. John 3, people stop at John 3:16, but right after that he said, I came not to condemn, but he wants to save us. Our purpose as husbands is to facilitate a sanctified wife. And it's our cultural norm now for men to step back, absolve themselves of that responsibility, and let the woman be the spiritual head of the house. I am not saying it's wrong for women to be more spiritually mature than their husbands. You might even have women that are Christians and their husbands aren't. And the Bible addresses that. But today we're talking about husbands. And we're talking about the responsibility of a man to initiate love with his wife. Let me ask you this. Where in Ephesians 5, what verse is it? I want you to look at the verse. What verse does it tell us, does it tell husbands to make their wives submit? Point it out.
It's not there.
You can't find it, Terry, because it's not there, Ray. You're right. It is not my job to make my wife submit. That is a voluntary action God is calling upon her to engage in with me. And my job is to love my wife the way Christ loved the church, whether she submits or not. Well, when she submits, then I'll... No, 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 no. There is no excuse for not doing the right thing. There's no excuse to not obey God. Let me give you a few more. To initiate love, that means we have to embrace the spirit of a servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said one of the reasons he came was not to be served, but to what?
To serve.
So that means every day I wake up and I do this. I mean, I don't do it every day. I get mistaken or I get woken up and I get in a hurry and I forget. But generally speaking, I do this and it's helped me grow so much. And I'm not saying this to be self-effacing because it's cool to do that in a public talk. I really needed a lot of work as a husband. I still do. But here's the question I ask. How can I serve my wife more today than I did yesterday? And when we serve our wife, we're supposed to do it worrying about her needs being met, not our own. Go to John chapter 13. I want somebody to read for me. So, can somebody start reading for me in verse 4? I'll tell you when to stop.
Riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poureth water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel, and then he was girded. So he cometh to Simon Peter, he saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?
Do this answer and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is of faith needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew him that he should be clean. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord.
Stop! Okay. When do you stop somebody in the middle of a verse? When it doesn't matter when you stop. It doesn't matter right now for this purpose when we stop. We've seen enough. Here's what I want you to get. I wish we had more time. I mean, I could preach for months on marriage alone. But let me just say this. What do people do? Anybody here ever been in a play or a choir, musical? Like when you were in school. Some of you guys, any of you guys ever see people like give neck rubs to people? And that doesn't, you know what usually happens? Rubbing neck. Oh, since I gave you one, can you, that's what people do. Not you personally maybe, but that's what our culture does. I'm giving this to you so I can get something. Aren't we skeptical when people give it? Well, why are you giving it to me? We train girls not to accept gifts from guys. Expensive gifts, because there may be an expectation. You don't want to create the Well, what does Jesus not say? Boy, are my feet dirty? Whoo! Who's going to wash my feet? Since I washed... No, he doesn't say that. He just continues to serve them, teaching them spiritually. Catch the message, guys. We obsess about meeting our wife's needs without worrying about our needs being met. See, when it's all working together, ideally it's going to take care of itself with your needs. However, it may not, but you don't worry about that. Our job is to serve our wife. Let me go back to the Philippians passage. You know what you think with that? Let me give you a way to take scripture. You take every passage about Jesus, every single one. If you find a passage about Jesus that you cannot find an application for as a husband, you come to me. I'll probably have one right away for you. But if not, it'll be real quick. So take the Philippians 2 passage. You know what I like to say to myself? This will do a number on you guys. You got to do it. You got to do it. Even though I exist in the same form as my wife, I don't regard equality with her a thing to be grasped. So I will empty myself and become a servant. Do your own personal survey of women and ask them how much it will open up their heart in all kinds of ways to love you if they're loved that way by a man. And the next thing women often need or want, maybe they don't even know they need because they're trying to do it instead. Before I tell you what it is, let me ask you. I could talk about the service, but you got to get into that. Serve without worrying about your needs being met. Let me ask you, where did Jesus give his harshest rebuke? Who got it? Pharisees. What do you call the Pharisees? Hypocrites. What else? Vipers. Whitewashed tombs. Children of the devil in John 8. But it's not them. Who was the harshest rebuke to? Peter. Why was that the harshest rebuke? He called him Satan. He called him Satan. His bride whom he's courting. I'm not saying husbands call your wife Satan. I'm not saying that at all. But what does this teach us? Why did he tell him that? He said, your mind is on things of man as opposed to the things of God. Husbands, it is on us primarily to set moral boundaries in our home. We've got to do it. Don't be afraid. And let me tell you, single girls that are Christians, I can't tell you how many times I've heard them cry to me. When I was in school, I had a lot of female friends. They would talk to me, open up to me. I see it now with students now wanting a Christian guy. You know what they say all the time about this physical stuff? Hey, man, can you fudge it 30 seconds or a minute? Thank you. I'm sorry. He would say, they always say the same thing. Doesn't matter what decade. I just wish I didn't have to always be the strong one. Don't be afraid to say, I just want you to know The way I roll is we don't do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to kiss. I don't want to do this or whatever. In my house, our house, we don't watch these TV shows. In our house, we don't show these body parts in public. In our house, we don't use this language. In our house, we don't let sin in our house. So no, you can't sleep in the same room as your girlfriend, brother, or dad. Don't be afraid. It's your house.
Well, you can't go outside God's law, set your own rules.
I'm not saying you go outside God's law, but you can set your own rules within God's law. Let me give you something real quick. Who knows who the Rechabites are? Rechabites, Jeremiah 35. They are people. Their ancestor, this is real quick, then we've got to finish. Their ancestor, their progenitor, way back when, made a rule for their family. We're not going to drink wine, and we're not going to live in houses. And they obeyed it for generations. Now, when Jerusalem is getting taken captive by Babylon, another nation, first of all, was it against the law to own property and own houses in Israel? No. Was it against the law to drink wine? No. Who do you think is going to be best apt to adapt when you're getting taken conquered by another nation? The people who don't drink and know how to live on the land. Let me tell you something. Don't ever, as a man, let some external source tell you, you have to let your kids watch certain things, or you have to let your kids engage in certain behavior. Well, they're going to do it anyway. They're going to see it anyway in the world. They're going to do this. No! The whole purpose of a parent is to raise holy offspring, so they can be strong in the world, not to infuse them with the world since the infancy so they never know the difference. Be strong and be like the Rechabites. And set moral boundaries in your house. You know how many wives have told me, and my wife, how much, or me publicly or whatever. I don't meet with women alone, just so you all know. Great advice I got. Woo, great advice. But they would love if their man or husband or would just set moral boundaries. Now, what if he doesn't know how? Well, isn't a wife given to him as a helper? See, all these things a husband's supposed to do, a wife is there to help him. You know, I want to set some moral boundaries. I don't know how. I don't know what to do. I'm frustrated. I want to do it, but I don't know how. Okay, I'll help you. Don't do it for him. And let me give you a last tip. If you want to know how to submit to your husband who doesn't know how to lead spiritually, here's what you do. You give him two choices. Think eye doctor. Well, which would you prefer? Do you want us to like never go to the beach, or do you want us to go to the beach in t-shirts, or what? I'm just giving an illustration. Give him two options. He'll pick one. He's leading, and you're submitting. You're helping him to lead. Give him two options. I'm telling you guys, there's so much we can talk about, but the Bible is your key. It will show you how to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, and we are one. Don't pull away from your wife. Where do we see Adam saying, I need some alone time with the buffalo? We don't see it. They are one. That's all we got time for, guys. I love you so much for listening and being a part of this class. Thanks for your comments. You guys are awesome. Thank you so much.